Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good day. We pray, Lord, that we would come to you with repentant hearts. We pray, Lord, that we would come to you reflecting upon ourselves, our lives, to present ourselves before you as clean. We pray, Lord, that you would give us forgiveness of sins and that you would apply to us the work of the cross this day as we come to you to worship you, to lay before you the gifts and fruit of the works that your word has done in our hearts this week and in our lives to this time and in the history of the church throughout the ages, that in all that we do, the singing of hymns and songs and psalms and spiritual songs, the speaking together, the creeds of the church, the giving of our offerings and our tithes, the imparting of the Word of God in the preaching of the gospel, the prayers, the praise, the petitions, all of the things that we lay up before you today. That we would lay them up as the fruit that is the evidence of the life that you have given to us historically, covenantally, and personally. Help us realize, Lord, that it is fruit that you look for in your people, and this is worship. The searching that you have of us, the judging that you do over us, for the evidence of the life that you have given to us. And so we pray, Lord, that we may present our fruit before you and that we may look forward to your judgment of us so that we can lay before you the evidence of the things that you have done within us. Cause us to bond together in the bond of fellowship and love with one another, being of one mind and one spirit and one baptism, one love for one another, as the evidence to the world that we belong to you, because you have given us different hearts than the ones we had when we were dead in trespasses and in sins. We lift all of these things up to you and pray for your coming to us today. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. There are a few passages of Scripture dealing with faith that are pointed. I've touched on passages of Scripture and types of Scripture up to this point, but I want to spend this morning really looking a little bit more deeply at a particular passage of Scripture. I'm going to do that twice. One on this one, which is Matthew 13. And if you'll open your Bibles to Matthew 13, we're going to read this together. And the other will be Hebrews chapter 11 later. That won't be today, but that will be later. Both of them have to do with faith in two ways. Matthew 13 doesn't mention faith very much, but it mentions the work of the Word. And that's what I really want to get into this morning, is the work of the Word in the heart of the believer and the unbeliever. Okay, what the effect of the Word is and how it goes about affecting the believer, because we've already made the connection that faith, the genesis of faith, is the Word. The Word is what brings faith into being. It's what brings faith into existence. And so what we want to do is to take some time to take a look at the Word and see what the Word does and how the Word affects the hearts of men. So let's read Matthew 13, 3 through 30 together. And then we'll start talking about that in more detail. Starting in verse 3, "And he, Jesus, told them many things in parables, saying, A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell upon the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no roots, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he said to them, he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have in abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them.' But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly, I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see, and to hear what you hear and did not hear. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100, in another 60, and in another 30. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has come.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" In order to see the effect of God's word on the heart, God reveals the inner working of the word in a positive and a negative light. Positively, he shows us the work of his word on the hearts of his people, whose hearts he has prepared for the reception of that word. Negatively, he shows us the ineffectual nature of the word on the hearts of those reprobates who are incapable of comprehending the meaning of his words. In both lessons, God teaches us that it is his word that affects life, and that it does so in accordance with his will. If God chooses to call the soul to life, that soul will live and breathe faith in him from that time forth, a faith that will result in inner transactions of godliness and bring about mortification of sin, progressive holiness and understanding, and good works. If God does not so choose, the person who is exposed to his word will continue in his ignorance and unrighteousness, virtually unchanged toward holiness. This is the lesson that is spelled out thoroughly in Matthew 13, in the parable of the seeds and the sowers, with the emphatic intermission that separates these two parables. Because these parables have one thought behind them. One of the mistakes that's made in dealing with these parables often is in separating these two parables as if they both have two completely different things to say to us. But the entire chapter has a thought for us, a very profound one that has to do with the work of the Word. Not just the one parable or the other, but the whole chapter. We have two parables showing us two facets of the work of the Word from two different directions, and then an intermission in the middle of those two. And the purpose of that intermission is to really drive that point home to that generation who's there at that time, and to show them how this applies, how all of this applies to them in the way that they are either receiving or not receiving the Word of God. And the point that's being driven home here has to do with ability and inability. Ability to hear, inability to hear. Not a misuse of faculty. Okay, make sure you understand that. What we're not dealing with in this chapter, and what we can find no evidence for in this chapter whatsoever, is that the person in question is either properly using his facilities or he is improperly using his facilities, and that how he uses his faculty of faith has to do with whether or not he enjoys benefits of that. This is totally excluded in this chapter, this idea. Because the idea here is that he either has faculty or he has no faculty. If he has faculty, that is, if faculty is given to him to respond to the Word, then he will hear. If he has ears, he will hear. If he has no ears, he cannot hear. He has no ability to hear whatsoever. And that is totally, completely dependent upon the will of God. In other words, it's tied to election, as we're going to see when we get into the intermission here, that whether or not a person can hear God or whether he cannot hear God has to do with whether or not God has chosen to give this person ears or whether he has chosen not to give this person ears. And that is, in summation, what we're dealing with here. The two facets that we deal with when we're dealing with these two parables is, in the first parable, we have various hearts and one seed, and what the effect of this one seed is on various hearts. And in the second parable, we have one heart and various seed. And so by the time we get through with it, we see that only one seed and one heart together brings life. Okay, there's no play in it whatsoever. He's really making this a narrow, narrow playing field right here, where not only does the ground have to be cultivated for the reception of seed, but the right seed has to go into the ground. Otherwise, there's no life. And this intermission really emphasizes that point by coming out of the parabolic didactic, that is, the teaching method of the parable, and concentrating on the people, the example of the people who were right there before him at that time, his disciples and the crowd. And this is the playing field, the disciples and the crowd. They're the playing field. And Jesus is the actuator. Because at the very same time that he's teaching us about the Word, he's giving the Word at that very time. At the very time that he's talking about casting seed into ground, he's doing exactly that. He's casting seed into ground. He's doing it from both perspectives. All right? Because on the one hand, we're going to find that in accordance with the first parable, we have a bunch of people out there in the audience, and these words that he's speaking is going out to them, and it's having various effects on these people, his disciples, and those people who are out there with their various cares and their hearts prepared for various things, other than the reception of the Word of God. Okay. On the other hand, he's speaking to his own disciples. And his disciples are all a cultivated ground. He's been breaking the ground of their heart throughout their time. But not all of them are going to have life, because there are different seeds going into his disciples, or at least one of them that we know of, which is Judas Iscariot, who, though he has the cultivated ground, receives the wrong seed. Now, that's not brought out explicitly in this text, but it is brought out implicitly, because we know that he's referring to those who are under covenant in the last parable, those who are under covenant, who their grounds are prepared. God has done the work on them to receive seed, but there's no assurance that the right seed is the one that's going to go in there. And if the right seed is not the one that goes into that ground, then this person may be in the church, part of the church, look just like a Christian for a long time, be indistinguishable from all the rest, be actually to some degree responding to some of the graces that are given to them, but in the long run, when they grow up and they are fruitless, then it'll be revealed what kind of seed has been planted in them in the first place. And the one thing that you need to understand about that seed, and this is very important, is that from the time that the seed is planted in the ground to the time that the seed comes to fruition defines the type of seed. In other words, this seed is not God's Word unless, in the end, it bears fruit. And if no fruit is born, it was never His Word. And so this is what we're dealing with in this chapter. We start with a general call here in the first parable. The sower went out to sow, we're told in verse 3. The seed we see throughout these parables is the Word of God. And the ground is the heart. It's various types of heart. Okay. Now, we could say the ground is the ear. But when we look carefully at the parables, we see that what has to happen, the ear is not good enough. It has to penetrate the ear to get to the heart, okay? Because the aim of the seed is to take root and find depth. So the heart is really the playing field here. What kind of heart are we dealing with? And of course, we see these various kinds of hearts in the first parable. We have the pathway heart, the one that's on the pathway. This is the general concourse of man, the beaten path. You know, you go and preach the word to the person who's in his normal circumstances of life and so forth. And if he does not have the ears to hear it, then this seed falls on the path. It stays exposed. The evil conditions of the world, including his own lack of conscience, his disregard, his natural rebellion, the worldliness that's around him, the devil, all of these things are going to be snatching this seed up before it has any chance to go. His response is going to be, basically, when he hears the Word of God, is either going to be to ignore it, to scorn it, to reason with it until he reasons it out of existence. In other words, its effect is completely obliterated from him. Okay. This is where the seed is snatched away. It's taken from him. It never even begins a germination at all. The second heart is the rocky ground. And it doesn't have much soil, but it does have some. Enough for the seed to begin to take root in him, okay? But because it's rocky soil, it cannot take firm root in him. It can't go deep into him. And so before it can ever come to fruition, even though he may receive it with great joy, because of the circumstances of his life. You know, people come to church or turn to religion for a lot of reasons. And unless those reasons are that they have been convicted by the Holy Spirit of their sin and their need of salvation, and the things we know are the reasons why a person comes, because he's already beginning to deal with them in their relationship to God, in the offense that they have been to God, and how that offense needs to be fixed. People will come into church for a lot of reasons, not that. They'll come into church or they'll begin to dally about with religion for a lot of reasons. They may come because they've had a crisis in their home. They may come because there's some particular need they're looking to have met. Not their sin, but a need. You know, maybe they're depressed. Maybe their wife or husband left them. Maybe somebody died in the family. Maybe this just there are a lot of general circumstances in their life that are going wrong, and they're looking for some kind of hope. So they come to church. Why? Because it's a part of the culture. They heard somebody say that it was the answer in their life, things of this sort. But what they're doing is, no matter whether it's one specific need that they're looking for or a whole host of needs in their life, what they're looking for is for God to do something about their circumstances. They're still looking externally. If you'll change all of these things, then I'll be okay. Or if I just change my life. You know, if I can just, you know, a terrible thing has happened, I'm just going to change my life. I'm going to do things differently. And the change itself will be saving. This would be a rocky path. And he may hear, you know, he may come and hear things. And those things really excite him. But in the long run, he withers away. What's wrong with his ears? His ears are doing what we call editing. Basically editing what he's hearing. Y'all ever seen, I'm trying to think of what would be a good example. They don't do this much anymore. Back in old movies, if they were showing you a letter on the movie, all right, they would put the letter out in front of you, and they'd dark it out, but they'd have this light place there. And that light place is what you're supposed to read. Okay? This is the way the reprobate hears God's Word. He hears little spots here and there, edited. Okay? Little junkets of it. Something will hit him, and he'll go, "Oh yeah, I really like that. I really like that." And then after he's heard it, he'll go back into, you know, his torpor again, until something brings him back to attention. And so he's going up and down like that. As a matter of fact, we all have this problem, and we have to fight with it all the time. God gives us grace as believers to believe, to deal with this, and to be attentive when we're in church, and to keep our attentive constant while we're in church. We're all weak in this area, but an unbeliever who's sitting in the audience listening to the preacher preach, he's going to hear like that. And you need to understand something. It's an automatic process. His mind is already looking for what it doesn't want to hear and shuts down very quickly when it happens. Okay? It's an amazing thing. You can sit down and talk to a person who's been in a good Bible preaching church for years, and begin to talk to them about the elements of the faith, and this person is clueless. It's as if he's heard nothing. Okay? Now, he's heard all kinds of things, probably political things, maybe a football illustration or something that slams some group out there that he might not like, or something of that sort. It may be that he likes the general conservative wave of things, you know. But when it comes down to the spiritual matters that really impact whether, you know, his growth as a believer, or the growth of a person as a believer, or whether or not to confront God in the first place with a sin, all of those things, the mind just shuts him down all the time. And all he gets is snippets out of it. This is rocky ground. How is he proven? Just let anybody come along and threaten his economy or his reputation based on the Word of God, and he will flee. As soon as you come along and say, you know, you've got to do something with all this, There's a trial right there. You've got to make this work for you. He's out of there. Or, if he ever has to face persecution, he's out of there. Okay? So this is the test as to whether or not this person has actually received the Word of God. Thorns is another ground. Cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, we see in verse 22 is the interpretation of this ground among thorns. Things have grown out of this ground, the wrong kind of things. The cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. On the one hand, we have to say the cares of the world are not a bad thing unless the cares of the world is all that you live by. And I think really when he says the cares of the world here, he's talking about blatant materialism in all of its aspects. Whether we're talking about materialism as a philosophical construct of the belief that all there is matter in motion. Okay? That's all there is just matter in motion. The only thing that really matters in the universe is the physical universe and all the things it has to do with it, and particularly me and my business and home and all that kind of stuff. Okay? Now, that carries on into the kind of practical materialism that we live today. Practical materialism basically meaning I define myself by my stuff. Okay? Both of them are connected to one another. And I believe this is what he's talking about when he's talking about the cares of the world. The deceitfulness of riches. Riches themselves are not bad. The Bible does not condemn wealth in any way, shape, or form. What it condemns, though, is the heart response to wealth when the natural heart response to wealth is to be consumed with it. You have to understand that one of the natural bents of the sinful heart is to get rich. I mean, that's the truth. To get rich. That is, to have enough money and supply to take care of everything in luxury. That's the ideal situation. That's back to Eden. We're back in the Garden of Eden again. This is why the love of money is a root of all evil. This is why it's harder for the rich man to go through to get into the kingdom than for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. That's why all of these things are being spoken here. Not because of anything wrong with an economic system and a monetary system and all of these kind of things, which, by the way, are very much established by God. Remember, God was the one who put the gold in Havilah and told Adam, it's good. Okay? So, that's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about here is that if it's all about us, which is what the unbeliever, what all of us are born into this world believing, if it's all about us, then being rich is the paragon. Okay? And that's why he centers into riches and the deceitfulness of riches time and time again. And so this person who is consumed with cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, he grows up a little while, but that growth is choked out. And in the end, look what happens, verse 22, it proves unfruitful. If it doesn't go to fruit, it's not life. If it doesn't go to fruit, it's not life. It's one of the problems with modern missions and evangelicalism, is that all the emphasis is placed upon throwing out the seeds. That's it. You know, that's what modern post Protestant evangelism is all about, getting out the seeds, just throwing seeds. Get seeds everywhere. Get them in every nation. Make sure you got tracts to everybody in the city. Make sure that you get Jesus movies up so that on huge screens so that half the people in India can watch it. Make sure that you get these into these places and everything. But evangelism doesn't end with the seed. And as long as there is an emphasis, an overemphasis on seed planting, then the point's been missed, which is why we never, ever should do as Billy Graham did every time he did his crusade, and that is to claim that those who had come down the aisle had made a decision. How do you know? How do you know they made a decision? Based on seed? based on the effective seed? These people could be in any one of these categories at this point in time. You don't know how many people have come to the faith that day until they have borne fruit. And if they never bear fruit, you've counted your chickens before they hatched. Okay? And this is what's going on in evangelism and crusadism and revivalism today. There's no follow through. No looking for the fruit whatsoever. The total emphasis on the seed. And he ends out this parable by saying, and this sums it up completely. In verse 9, he who has ears, let him hear. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, when he says this to the crowd out there, you know, you can put the inverse in there. And he who has no ears, let him not hear. Because he's only appealing to those who have ears to hear what he's saying. What about the rest? They don't hear. They don't hear. And why? Well, this is where we come into our intermission. And the disciples come to him and they say to him, why are you speaking to them? And that's the great crowd, or crowds, as we have in the Greek. The great crowds. Why are you speaking to them, in parables? And this just goes to show you how wrong people can be when preachers stand up and say, the reason why Jesus spoke in parables was to make hard things easy to understand. Read on, preacher. What does Jesus say that he speaks in parables for? It's to make spiritual things inexplicable. In other words, it's to make sure that those who have no ears will not hear. That's why he speaks in parables. Because when he answers the question, he makes it very clear. There are those in that crowd who are mine, and there are those in that crowd who are not. Okay? This approach is eisegetical. It is contradictory to the subsequent answer that Jesus gives. And the reason why it's even used is because the answer Jesus gives is completely unpalatable to a humanistic approach to this passage of Scripture. And this is where we use interpretation over truth. Interpretation over truth. Let me make sure you understand something about interpretation. The nature of interpretation is ignorance. Okay? The nature of interpretation is ignorance. Truth is truth. There's nothing that can change that. All right? Interpretation is a shift that's going on in human minds about the truth. It's an oscillation that's taking place here, but it has no effect on the object itself. The object itself is what it is. All right? I use this with my young people in classes when I say to them, okay, I want everybody to think about the Great Pyramid. And the reason why I want them to think about the Great Pyramid is because it is this great big rock thing. Okay? I want the biggest rock thing I can possibly think of for them to think about, which probably they haven't seen, because so far I haven't met anybody in my class who's been to Egypt. All right, so I want you to think about that. I want you to think about that Great Pyramid for a minute. What is that Great Pyramid? Well, that Great Pyramid is what it is. All right, well, what's it made out of? One interpretation may say, well, it's made out of rock. One may say it's cement. One may say it's jello. Okay? These are all interpretations, but what effect do they have on that thing over there in Egypt? As soon as the majority says, I think it's jello, does it start wiggling around in the wind over there? No, it doesn't affect it at all. It is what it is. Interpretations have nothing to do with its reality. They have nothing to do with the truth of the matter itself. Interpretation, now there is proper interpretation, we call it hermeneutic. And what proper interpretation of Scripture is very simply when a person, a believer, who submits himself to God's Word, has the Holy Spirit come to him and explain to him what Scripture means. That's true interpretation. And guess what? It totally nullifies human reasoning. It just sets it aside. Because the one who wrote the book is the one who explains the book. And when it's all over, you know truth. Okay, it'd be very much as if the Egyptian guide over there in Giza came and explained to you what the pyramid was all about. Even better, it would be if the Egyptian people who built it came and told you how they did it and what it was and what its purpose was. Okay? It excludes all speculation. This is the improper effect of the Word on the heart. If all the Bible does is affect your reasoning processes, then the root has not gone in. The root has not gone in. And yet, you know, higher critics, seminaries, just you name them. Reinhold Niebuhr, the guys that we talked about in the first lesson, Karl Barth, Schleiermacher, all those German names. These are people who never got the Word of God below the reasoning level any deeper than that. Because what the seed has to hit is it has to hit the Spirit. And if it doesn't hit the Spirit, no life takes place. Okay? It's got to go really, really deep. Or there's no life. Jesus says, this is why I speak to them. In parables. This to them is discriminatory. All right? It's very discriminatory. It means there's you guys, and then there's them. Okay? And he's gonna bring that out here in just a minute. There's you who are mine. You are my sheep, and you hear my voice. But there are those who are not mine. They do not belong to me. Seeing and hearing, they do not see and hear. And this is so that the Word of God itself might be fulfilled in the prophecy of Isaiah. And so he quotes Isaiah from Isaiah chapter 6, which says 9 through 10. And he said, go to Isaiah, he says, and say to these people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. In other words, he's saying, I am not going to heal these people. And the way I'm not going to heal them is I will withhold my word from them. So that they cannot come to know it. So much for Arminianism. Because Arminianism says that God's predestination is based completely upon His omniscience, His all-knowingness. So that as He looks down the corridors of time, He sees those who will respond to Him and those who will not respond to them and those He chooses. Jesus said, if Tyre and Sidon had seen the works that I am doing right now, they would have repented in dust and sackcloth. So, wait a minute. Jesus, who's looking down the corridors of time, sees Tyre and Sidon would have repented, and yet, and Sodom and Gomorrah, would have repented, and what? He passed over them and judged them. If they had seen the works that you have seen, but they didn't, because He didn't show it to them. He withheld it from them so that they would not see it. So you see, Whether or not a person knows Christ, whether or not the Word of God is effectual in the heart of a person, is completely dependent upon whether God wants it to be or not. And when we start there with the will of God, with His absolute sovereignty, then we can understand how it is His Word has an effect on us. Or how that word is going to have an effect on you. To them, I speak in parables. But to you, verse 11, he says to his disciples, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. It has been given to you. Okay? To the one who has, more will be given. And he'll have it in abundance. And conversely, to the one who has not, whatever he has will be taken away from him. Stripped away from it completely. You ever wonder why the people who come to church a lot and then somewhere down the line decide this is not for me, when they leave, boy, do they ever leave. They're gone. Sometimes they even go over the deep end. Why? Because what they had is stripped from them. It's completely stripped away from them. Unbelievers who spend time in covenant don't really understand how much blessing is on them. Okay? And that's one of the catch-22s about it, too, is because if they did, they might respond differently, but the problem is they can't. But the protections of the gospel over a person who is united to a body or is visiting a church or is staying in the general culture of Christianity, they're enjoying an awful lot of fringe benefits. Even though they're not getting to the heart of the matter, they're being protected from much. Okay, and there are effects that these things have on them. We see this in Hebrews when he talks about the falling away and how it's irremediable. This falling away because of all the blessings that have been placed upon them. Okay. Blessed are your eyes, Jesus says to them. I put blessings on your eyes. I made them work. Because there are prophets and righteous people in the past who long to see the things that you're seeing. What things? Jesus. Right there in front of them. Right there in front of them. This hope of the coming Messiah was something that prophets and righteous people had longed to see for a long time. And there he was, right in front of them. And those who could look at Jesus there, at that moment, and say, this is the hope. This is the seed of the woman. This is the seed of Abraham. This is the King, the eternal King, who was promised to come to reign forever. Those are blessed eyes there. There were many in that crowd who could not see this Messiah. Everything pointing to Him, and they could not see who it was that they were dealing with. And if they couldn't see it there, how are they going to see in subsequent times when He's not before them? After this, He puts another parable before them, and I am running out of time. He puts another parable before them, and in this next parable He puts before them, and oftentimes we use this one to show the mixture in the church of believers and unbelievers, and that's appropriate. Okay. What He's showing here is a cultivated heart. The seeds that are being dropped into this cultivated field, this field is one field. Okay. He doesn't make any distinctions of ground here. This is a field prepared to receive seed. God has worked on this place. God works in His church. He prepares hearts in His church. The church is a ground for seed that comes to fruition, right? But we have two kinds of seed that are being planted here. We have the seed that is the effectual seed of life, the words of life that are being planted here. But then an enemy comes in and sows other kinds of seed. And these other kinds of seed grow up together with the seed that's already there, the life-giving seed. And in the end, the distinction between these two seeds is you have to look at the whole career of the seed to see what you're dealing with here. And the whole career of the seed is not just the seed itself, which, you know, really brings us to the point of, you know, the nature of the Word of God. You have to understand that God's, you know, and we love the inspiration of Scripture. We do. We love the inspiration of Scripture because the inspiration of Scripture is the purity of the seed. The inerrancy of Scripture is the purity of the seed. But we have to understand that the inerrancy and the inspiration of the Scripture is not the whole story. That inspired, inerrant seed has got to go somewhere. It has to create something. God's Word is always creative. He demonstrates creation with His Word throughout the Scriptures. And He makes it very clear, this creation that's being done. You know, go back to look at the Valley of the Dry Bones, where Ezekiel preaches over the dry bones and they come alive. So it's life that He wants to see as the result of His Word. And if there's no life, even in that inspired Scripture, then that inspired Scripture has not done its job. Okay? It's not that there's anything wrong with the Scripture. It's what's wrong with the usage of the Scripture. Telling God back inspired Scripture is not enough. It's not enough. What God wants to see is the fruit of His Word in the hearts of the believers and the church in history. And this is why we do the things we do in our worship services. We do these things because we present fruit to Him to show what the Word, what the work of the Word has done in our hearts, in our body, and in the history of the church. Okay? And this is why we show these things to Him, because this is what He wants to see. The first fruits of the work of the Word that's being done in the life of His body and His kingdom and in His believers. Okay. Looks like I'll probably have to take that up next week a little bit more because I've just run out of time. So let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. Because Your Word is Your very power, the power to create. You demonstrate that at the very beginning of Scripture by creating all of the universe out of nothing. And that by Your Word. And from there, Lord, You continue to create through Your Word, directly and indirectly. You bring life into our hearts because by the preaching of Your Word. You call those who are sinners, but who have been elected to know You. You call to them by the preaching of the gospel. And it's for this reason that You have presented to us this and revealed to us this incredible truth that the preaching of the gospel is the power of God to salvation to those who believe. Help us to understand this. Help us to hang our anchorage upon it. Help us never forget these things and to grow in the faith in You, in Your power and in Your Word, understanding specifically how You brought us into this faith, and as we go along specifically how it is that You would have us to live. Cause us to draw nearer to You in these things, and we pray for Your blessings upon this service today. In the name of Jesus, we pray.